Well, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth divides very clearly into three parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 7, which we've studied so far, is primarily a response to criticism. Criticism of Paul as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul defends his words and his actions as an apostle and as a minister of the new covenant. In the third and the final section of this letter, chapters 10 through 13, Paul forcefully challenges the Corinthians not to be taken in by false apostles and false teachers who have come into the church. And between these two sections, Paul writes these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. And they may at first appear to be out of place. That there seems to be a significant change of focus and of style as he moves from chapter 7 into chapter 8, and then again from chapter 9 into chapter 10, such that some commentators have determined that these chapters don't actually belong properly to this letter. They say that it's a fragment of another letter that at some point has been inserted by an editor. Well, there are many other commentators who would disagree with that speculation. There is no textual evidence at all for separating these two chapters from the rest of this letter. All the extant manuscripts contain these chapters as well as the preceding and the following. And so we mustn't be taken in by such critical ideas of the Word of God that we have received. Because these chapters do actually fit into the overarching theme of this second letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. We have noted that Paul's overarching theme is the service of the church to the glory of God. That he has a need as an apostle and as a minister of the new covenant to serve the church to the glory of God. And that every member of the church needs to serve the church to the glory of God. That's the overarching theme of this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. Not only that, not only do these two chapters fit into that theme as it exhorts the Corinthians to serve the church in their financial giving, but Paul's exhortation here clearly has as its catalyst what he's just written at the end of chapter 7. He has written in chapter 7 of his boasting before Titus about the Corinthian Christians. Now, his boasting to Titus was probably along the lines of encouraging Titus as he visited Corinth to follow up on the letter of 1 Corinthians to see how they were going and how they were responding to Paul's exhortations in that letter. And as he encourages Titus to go to Corinth and to take on that tremendous task, Paul says to him, now you don't need to worry, you don't need to be anxious. I have every confidence in the Corinthian church. They are a people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. They are a people whose hearts and lives have been born again by the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. I have complete confidence that when they think about what I have written to them, when they dwell upon it, their hearts will be turned and they will repent of their sins and they will change their attitudes and their behavior. You don't need to worry, Titus. I have confidence in them. And then out of that expression of his complete confidence in the Corinthians comes this exhortation concerning a promise and a desire that they had earlier had to contribute to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. He has said, he will say later in this chapter, in verses 10 and 11, you, a year ago, started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And so that exhortation, which is central to these two chapters, flows out of his confidence that he has expressed in chapter 7. It is a natural progression of his thoughts as he dwells in these chapters upon this need. And so here is a practical way that they themselves can serve the wider church. Just as Paul has given them a portrait of himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant to the churches of Jesus Christ, so they too are able to enter into this service. They too are able to participate in honouring Christ by serving the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins these two chapters with our text, which is found in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. He begins by presenting to them an example of financial generosity. He does so in order to motivate and encourage them to the action that they had begun a year ago, but for some reason that is not directly expressed, they have given up on. Perhaps it was these false teachers who had crept into this church, these super apostles who had a very different view of ministry from the Apostle Paul, and a very different idea about what success looks like in the life of the Christian. And it may be that they themselves have said, now, brothers and sisters, you know, it is a good thing to help and support other Christians when you're able to do so. But really, you know, we're not at that point. We really are not in a position to be able to send gifts to Jerusalem. We have enough of our own troubles in this city. We cannot afford it at this point in time. So perhaps they've been discouraged from pursuing that initial desire. Now, Paul, having undermined the worldview of the super apostles, having destroyed the portrait of success by drawing the attention of the Corinthians back to the Lord Jesus Christ, back to their Saviour, who was a suffering servant to the churches, now he exhorts them to return to this desire and to fulfil this commitment. And he does so by pointing them to the church in Macedonia. They are located in Achaia, in a part of Greece, and Corinth being the principal city of that region. To the north of them was the region of Macedonia, which was also part of Greece. And the principal city of Macedonia was Thessalonica. And it is to the churches of Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea that Paul is alluding when he speaks about the churches of Macedonia. Now, as we look at these verses, I want you to see three things concerning the generosity that Paul is encouraging. I want you to see the circumstances of generosity. I want you to see the attitude for generosity. And finally, the grace of generosity. These three things as we consider this text. So firstly then, the circumstances of generosity. What Paul is doing here is making it very clear that generosity is not limited to times of peace and prosperity. That perhaps had been the attitude of some in the church. Oh, we would love to give, but we're not really in a position where we're able to give. Maybe when our own circumstances have changed, we will be in such a position to help. And Paul here is saying that the generosity doesn't have to do with the circumstances of our lives. It's not limited by whether we're suffering or not, whether we're impoverished or not. And so he points to the churches of Macedonia. And he says to them, they were in a severe test of affliction. They were being persecuted and had been persecuted. They were a suffering church when Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them. And the second chapter, in verse 14, he says to them, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." And you remember how the church in Jerusalem was planted. You remember how through the work of the Spirit in the lives of those 120 disciples gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, the work began among the Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feasts. And 3,000 on the first day came to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour and were added to the church. And then that continued. It seemed to multiply in huge numbers being gathered into the church. But that ingathering of Jews to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ meant that the leaders of the Jews were stirred up to hatred and jealousy, as they had been during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing the way that the crowds milled around him and lapped up every word that he spoke. So they persecuted the church. The first Christian martyr died on the streets of Jerusalem, and so many more would do so. And the church would be scattered into Judea, scattered into Samaria, as they fled from the persecution. And so it seems from what Paul is saying, that was the way that the gospel progressed in Thessalonica and in Macedonia. It wasn't an easy road that these young Christians were called to walk. They were targets of persecution, of hatred and rejection. We already saw when we were studying 1 Corinthians how tempting it would have been for the Corinthians to fit into society around them and not to display their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in an idolatrous society like Corinth would mean rejection from the trade guilds. It would mean impoverishment. It would mean difficulty in entering into business transactions and all kinds of other relationships, family relationships and friendships would be strained, if not broken, as a result of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the Corinthians had responded by allowing worldly ideas and behaviours into the church. And it didn't resemble then a church of Jesus Christ so much as it did the world around it. Now the Thessalonians had accepted Christ under severe persecution, and they had responded to it with a devotion to Christ that was willing to endure such persecution. Those Thessalonians, even in the midst of persecution, were filled with joy. In chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, Paul writes to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So they've been an example previously to the church in Corinth, because of their joyful response to the gospel, even though it brought upon them persecution. And Paul references this again as he writes to the Corinthians. He says that in this severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Yes, there was great joy in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the knowledge that their sins had been forgiven by the God who had made them and against whom they had rebelled in their idolatry and in their selfish lifestyles. To know that the God who would one day call them to give an account for their lives, to know that the God before whose judgment seat they would one day stand and stand convicted in their sins, to know that that God had sent his own Son into the world to bear their sins, the punishment for their sins, in his own body, as he died upon that Roman cross outside Jerusalem. To know the love of God for them that caused him to send his own Son to be the payment for their sins, so that they would be free, so that they would be forgiven, so that they would be right with God, no longer under condemnation. Well, what joy that filled their hearts with. Even in the midst of the troubles and the persecutions, they determined it was worth it. It was worth being ridiculed for the joy of knowing their sins were forgiven. It was worth being rejected in the trade guilds. It was worth being rejected by their friends. It was worth being rejected even by members of their family for the knowledge that they had the love of God and the peace of God in their hearts. And more than that, that they had all of the riches of the treasures of God's kingdom at their disposal and an inheritance that would never fade away. What are the passing treasures of this world in comparison to those eternal riches? And so, even though those riches are not so tangible, that we cannot see them perhaps or feel them, yet they are nevertheless real and they are more lasting. And for the Thessalonians then, and the others in Macedonia, it was worth the suffering. And they were joyful in it because of the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. But of course, their joy in Christ, which brought upon them affliction, also brought them into poverty. Paul speaks of the extreme poverty that they experienced. Now, this wasn't unique to the church in Macedonia. It was really a part of Macedonian society. It was their experience. They had once been at the heart of the great Greek Empire. And that great Greek Empire had been overtaken by the Roman Empire. And now they were under Roman rule. But that journey was not a straightforward journey. That transition wasn't an easy transition, and over the years there had been many wars and jealousies and infighting in that region that has impoverished society in general, and not the church only. But of course, for the church, not only was there society's general poverty, but then there was their own exclusion from that society because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, which brought upon them even greater poverty. So that the Paul speaks in language that gives us the picture of being at the bottom of the heap of those who are poor, or another picture of scraping the bottom of the barrel because it's so empty. It's so hard to find a little flour left in the bottom of the barrel. It's turned upside down, it's shaken, it's banged. Well, that's the kind of people that we're talking about here. This is the picture that Paul is presenting to us. And yet he uses the language of generosity on their part. How can he use the language of generosity when they're struggling to get flour out of a barrel? How can he use the language of generosity when these are people who are on the bottom of the heap of those who are poor? You have the haves and you have the have-nots, and then you have those who are even worse off than the have-nots. Those are the people in the churches of Macedonia. That's what Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand. Severe affliction, great joy in the knowledge of Christ in the midst of extreme poverty, and yet they are generous in their desire and in their action to support the church in Jerusalem. Because, you see, generosity is not limited by peace and prosperity or the lack of those things. We can turn to the Gospel of Mark and to an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark tells us in chapter 12 and verses 41 through 44 that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury in the temple and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." There is generosity. Two small coins, worth next to nothing, but it was everything to her. She was scraping the bottom of the barrel to put those two coins into the offering box of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus commended her great generosity. And in contrast, of course, he's implying that the money bags that were being put in by the wealthy were not generous contributions at all. Physical persecution, extreme poverty, but spiritual joy in Christ. These were the circumstances of the Macedonian generosity. For they had the knowledge and the love of the one who died for them to give them freedom from sin and the judgment to come. But more than that, they understood that in him they had an eternal inheritance. That in him they were not paupers. In him they were rich. For they had a perspective on life that looked beyond the immediate circumstances to the eternity that lay before them. Just as the patriarchs of old, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16. They all died in faith, he says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so the Macedonian Christians, they have that perspective. They have that view. They understand that God isn't shortchanging them in this life of poverty and affliction that they are enduring. But with the Spirit of God, they have received a deposit of an inheritance that is beyond their ability to fully comprehend. It will make all of the riches of the wealthiest of this world pale into insignificance. So what joy they had in their hearts as they sought to give generously out of what they had, what little they had, to support the saints in Jerusalem. So that's the circumstances of generosity, not limited by times of peace and prosperity. In any time, on any day, we have all that we need to be generous in serving the church. Now, the second thing I want to talk to you about is the attitude for generosity. We've already hinted at it in the foregoing. But there are a number of things that Paul speaks about concerning the Macedonian Christians as he seeks to encourage those in Corinth also. Firstly, we see that the Macedonians weren't coerced into giving. They weren't threatened. There was no ploy to make them think that there would be some great reward if only they would give more and dig more deeply into their pockets. There was no bargaining or anything like that took place. Rather, we're told that of their own accord they gave. It was voluntary. It was, in fact, self-initiated. They saw a need there in Jerusalem. The church was suffering. It was also impoverished there. Paul writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 through 27. Romans being written after 2 Corinthians. He writes to them and he says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia," there's the Church of Thessalonica, "and Achaia," there's the Church of Corinth, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So there's a need in Jerusalem. There are the poor among the saints there. For, Paul goes on to say, "they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things." And so the churches of Macedonia and Achaia give to the church in Jerusalem. Exactly what was the cause of this poverty? Whether it was famine. There had been a famine earlier, but that was probably maybe 10 years or more prior to Paul writing this letter. So it's unlikely that he's thinking of poverty as a result of that particular famine. Maybe it was poverty that was the result of ongoing persecution of the church, being rejected by Jewish society. The church in Jerusalem had to fend for itself. They couldn't draw on the resources of the community, but were shunned by the community, and so were self-dependent. And so in their poverty, they need the help of other churches, churches further afield. And these Christians in Macedonia, they see the need there in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that out of their extreme poverty, they helped a church who was suffering poverty? You see, they were able to relate. They understood They understood the affliction. They understood the persecution because they had undergone it as well. That they understood poverty. They were living in extreme poverty themselves. They understood the dilemma, the anxiety, the uncertainty of living in those days at that time without the means of a welfare state looking after them. And so they were ready to give because they understood, they could relate. They had empathy for the church there in Jerusalem. But there's more going on here than that simple, empathetic response to others in need that we can relate to and understand. Paul speaks about this spiritual inheritance that they have received through the people of Israel, through the church among the Jews, and that they ought to give of their material things to support the church in Jerusalem. What Paul envisages, you see, is a church that is mutually blessing one another. Here is the church in Jerusalem. It has received the great privilege of bearing the person and the work of God's redemption into this world. It was through the Jews that Christ came into this world. It was to the Jews that the message of reconciliation was first committed. And it was through the Jews, that the nations of the world are blessed with spiritual life through their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole world then, it was promised to Abraham, would be blessed in his seed. And that seed was Jesus. And so the churches in Macedonia and the churches in Achaia and the churches wherever they are in the world, even down to this day, have a debt, as it were, are indebted to the Jews for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. And for Paul, his concern was for the Gentile churches to respond in a way that showed their unity with them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they couldn't provide any great spiritual blessing to the Jews. Christ is all the spiritual blessing that we need. And all of it then in the heavenly places is found in him. There was nothing that any Gentile church or any Gentile convert could add to that. But they could minister to the physical needs of the saints. And so Paul presents this vision of mutual benefit and blessing in the church between Jews and Gentiles, between converts to Christ among the Jewish people and converts to Christ among the Gentile people, all one in Christ. And it seems that the churches of Macedonia have caught that vision from the Apostle Paul. They have entered into that understanding. It is their deep desire to show their unity, to show their oneness with the church in Jerusalem, to say we are one people in Jesus Christ and your suffering is our suffering, just as your blessing in the Messiah is our blessing. And so Paul says, voluntarily, of their own accord, they had this earnest desire to participate in serving the church in Jerusalem with these gifts. And it seems that Paul wasn't expecting this at all. In fact, one almost gets the sense that Paul was discouraging them. Oh, brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Berea. You really don't need to give. You're suffering yourselves. You're afflicted yourselves. You're in extreme poverty yourselves. You don't really have the means to give. There is no real need for you to give. There are others who are more able to give. And they're saying to Paul, no, please, please let us. Let us enter in to this union with the church in Jerusalem. Let us participate in this mutual blessing and encouragement. Let us at least give something to this work and show our love for them, our indebtedness to them. This wasn't an obligation that they felt that was on them so much as a privilege to be able to enter into this, to put their two little coins into the offering that was being taken for the church in Jerusalem. And so out of their extreme poverty and out of their affliction and out of their abundance of joy springs this voluntary, earnest desire to give. And such giving is generous giving. For it is not the amount that can be given that matters, but the attitude with which it is given. Here is wholehearted giving. In fact, Paul goes on to say that they gave not as they expected, not as Paul expected. This wasn't just a matter of putting in a little something, a token contribution, given that they were so poor. This is just a little something. But they gave the widow's mites, as we call them. They gave everything. You see, what Paul says is that they gave themselves first to the Lord. He is their great priority. He takes the first place. They understand that whatever they do in service to the Lord. They give themselves to the Lord. But incorporated in that giving of themselves to the Lord is an act of surrender to him. They literally surrender their lives to him. It is as though he came as a conquering champion into their lives. And in their lives he has destroyed Satan and his influence. He has destroyed the chains of sin. He has set them free from their captivity. He has given them peace. And now they surrender themselves to him. They say, take me. Take me, the whole of me. All that I have, all that I am, it is yours, they have said to the Lord. And so, surrendering themselves to the Lord, they trust in the Lord. They're not just, you see, trusting in the Lord that by his grace their sins have been washed away. Through his love, an atoning sacrifice has reconciled them to God. It isn't just a matter of these spiritual realities for which they have the testimony of the Spirit in their hearts, but they're willing to trust the Lord with their daily bread. What are they going to eat tomorrow? Well, they'll trust the Lord for that, and they'll give what they have today to the church in Jerusalem. That is the sense that we have here. They first give themselves to the Lord, trust themselves to the Lord, surrender themselves to the Lord, are wholly dependent upon the Lord. Then to the Apostle Paul, as he gives direction in taking up this offering to the saints, they hand themselves over to him. They say, we want you to take from us, take us, as it were, to Jerusalem, to fellowship in their sufferings there, even as we have fellowshipped in the sufferings of Christ and found our redemption in him. And so they give to the wider church out of this attitude of willing voluntary participation in the service of the churches. That is the attitude for generosity that Paul is seeking to stir up in the Corinthians, who were not in the same circumstances, it would seem, as the Macedonians. Perhaps they had been earlier, but as we will see later on as we work our way through this chapter, at the present time, they seem to have an abundance. They seem to be rich. They seem to not be suffering in the same way as their brothers and sisters a little to the north in the region of Macedonia. And Paul is encouraging them. Look at the churches in Macedonia. Look at the example that they are of a generous attitude. For that is what the Lord sees. And that is what the Lord values. For ultimately, you see, generosity is a grace. And that's the third thing that I want you to see in this passage. The grace of generosity. Paul begins by saying, "We want you Corinthians to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." He wants them to understand that this is a work of God. This is a movement of the Spirit of God in the churches in Macedonia. This is a supernatural work that has taken place in them. A transforming work that has changed the hearts and lives of these Macedonian Gentiles and has made them alive with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit dwelling in them. They have in them fruit of Christ-likeness. For Christ did not cling to his riches and wealth in glory, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And being obedient to the point of death on the cross, he brought salvation to these people. And they now desire to emulate him. And it is the work of the Spirit of God that has given them this desire, that has changed their hearts from being self-seeking, idolatrous people into God-serving, Christ-worshipping people. This is not something that we can work up ourselves, discipline ourselves for. Oh yes, we can discipline ourselves to give a certain percentage every Sunday into the church offering. Certainly we can do that. We can develop habits in our children that will last them perhaps all of their lives. But we can't produce in our children the generosity that Paul is speaking about here, because it is a spirit-born generosity. It is the work of the Spirit of God transforming a person's life, so that the attitude is one of desperation to participate in serving the church to the glory of God. And these Macedonians have been touched with the grace of God, you see. And they want to enter in fully into the grace of God. Paul says that they begged us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. That word favour, the Greek word underlying it, is the same word that we usually translate as grace. So we actually have that word three times in this passage. In verse 1, where we're told that the grace of God had been given to the churches of Macedonia. Here, they are begging earnestly for the grace of taking part, the favour, the privilege, the blessing of taking part in this relief of the saints, even though they themselves needed to be receiving relief. They saw the rich blessing of participating in this evident symbolic offering of unity between Gentile and Jewish churches, as well as meeting a particular need. And then at the end of the chapter, grace appears a third time at the end of this passage in verse 6. So Titus is being sent back to Corinth. In fact, it is his own desire, as we shall see, to come back to Corinth to complete this work that he evidently was involved in starting among them. And it is called an act of grace, that they too should enter into this work of God, this blessing of God, this service for the church. So this generosity, it's not meritorious. It's not something that works to produce a response of delight in God, but it is because God delights in us that he gives the grace of generosity. And this is our blessing as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into this grace. And so Paul encourages the Corinthians, encourages them to serve the church with financial generosity. That doesn't mean lots of coins, it means lots of heart. And that's what he wants to see in them. He reminds them, even urges them, to follow through on their earlier desire. One commentator suggested that the Western church is drowning in wealth. And we look at the Macedonian church and we think, how reckless. How reckless. No, you should be keeping some back for a rainy day. You need to meet your own needs, the needs of tomorrow. How reckless. But if we've understood the gospel, if we've understood the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in leaving glory and coming into this world to save rebels, sinners, all there is recklessness by the world's view. But to live reckless lives trusting Christ is the right response to the cross. For Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we ought to give our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. And this is reasonable worship. This is suitable service to our Saviour, who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, but now is highly exalted and has authority over all things. And he is our King, and he is our Lord, and it is in his footsteps that we are called to walk. And so we're to have generous hearts. Whatever the circumstances of our lives, that generosity of heart can be evident. For it is the fruit of the grace of God in our lives. And so if we profess the Lord Jesus Christ, may indeed this grace be evident in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his coming into this world. We thank you for his giving of himself, his emptying of himself, in order that he might make us free and make us alive and make us honourable servants in your kingdom. Lord, we are amazed at your love for us, and we are grateful, and we pray that our gratitude would be evident in the generosity of our hearts and of our lives, as your grace flourishes in us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.